Our second reading is from John 18, starting at verse 1, and it's on page 1098. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, guys, for reading. That's very good. If you've got a Bible, do keep it open, please, to that second reading that Tim just led us through, and we'll have a look at most of that now. One of the great privileges that I have in being a minister is that people, in their kindness, speak to me about things which maybe they wouldn't necessarily speak to some other people about. And often what happens, well, sometimes what happens, is that people will come and speak about things that are going well, sometimes, more often than not, things that are going a bit rough in marriages, if they're married. Having been married for a while myself, and having seen some difficulties in my own marriage and in other marriages, I have come to the conclusion that one of the biggest problems in a struggling marriage, especially a marriage that's been around for a while, is assumption. Assumption. In fact, it's not just marriages. It can profoundly damage any long-standing and deep relationship. Assumption, where one party assumes that they know what the other party is going to say or do before they do or say it. Look, I know you'll say this. I know you won't be interested in that. Really? It's a huge problem. Because what it does is it pulls the carpet out from underneath the other person. It removes their agency and their independence. It's extraordinarily frustrating to them, and it effectively ends the communication before it's begun. But what makes it so frustrating is it so very often the other person is right. "I was going to say that." "Darn you. You're right, I'm not interested in that." It's very, very frustrating. And yet it's extraordinarily dangerous. We are entering a part of the Bible today chapter 18, 19, 20, and 21 of John's Gospel, which many Christians, in fact, many of us here, I'm guessing, already know and know extraordinarily well. So over the coming weeks, we're going to be walking with Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where we meet him today, to his trial before religious and secular powers and authorities. We're going to hear people accusing him. We're going to hear him pronounced guilty. We're going to see him abused. We're going to look on as he is executed on a cross and then astonishingly see him raised from the dead. We are going to hear many things that many of us have heard many, many times before. And so the great danger is we assume. Oh, I already know that. Oh, I know what he's going to say. And friends, you may. You may know. You may be right. If you've been a Christian for a while, if you've been here for a while, you've definitely heard me and others speak about these things. And so at one level, I hope you're not surprised with new information that you've never heard before. I've been at Trinity for 10 years, and I've never heard that Jesus died on the cross. Wow! I hope that's not your experience. I don't think it will be. Because these are the core truths of our faith. These are the old truths of our faith. But I also hope and pray that you will fight against assumption in your own heart. That you will ask God to give you an openness and a need to apply these old truths to you afresh. Indeed, I hope you won't just be thinking about yourself, that you'll be thinking and praying about those around you, maybe those who are newer in the faith, maybe those who wouldn't call yourself, here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Well, the people around you want to be encouraging you and helping you as you discover and explore Jesus from these words. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our conversations with each other over coffee, our prayers with each other as we sit in the seats, might be reflecting on these old, beautiful, powerful truths of God's love and justice and mercy. My prayer has been and will continue to be that we will be all brought to the foot of the cross again and that God might meet us there and refresh us in rich and deep ways. In fact, why don't we pray to that end now? Will you join with me? Our Father in heaven, these words are so well known to many of us. For some of us, Father, we could almost repeat them directly. They're precious to us. Father, we pray that you would refresh us as you speak your words, breathed out by you, into our lives. We pray this, Father, for our good and for the glory of Jesus, about whom these words are centered. In his name, amen. Well, do come with me to page 1098 of John's Gospel in the Blue Bibles. We're physically located in a place called Gethsemane. It's a garden, verse 1. Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he heads to left the disciples and crosses the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and his disciples went into it. Here is roughly where the Kidron Valley is. We think valley, we think deep and wide. You see the Kidron Valley, it's more like a large ditch, really. That's not to demean it. It's a powerful and significant place, but it's not. It's only a few hundred meters, really, across to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you think garden, it's probably got a wall around it. It's got trees in it. It's that kind of garden rather than, you know, parsnips or petunias or whatever. It's well known to Jesus and his disciples. Do you see that in verse 2? Jesus had often met there with his disciples. It's their kind of place. That's where they go. And while our passage is set in Gethsemane, it doesn't go into detail of Jesus' prayer, which the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on, where Jesus goes and prays and pleads with his Father. Now, John's interested in telling the story of Jesus' arrest. And I think that's because John, while introducing various themes here that we'll see come up again and again in the events of chapters 18 and 19, the most significant thing that John is trying to do, I think, is establish a couple of really big categories by which we might read the next two chapters. He's putting some things in place, saying, here is a concept, an idea that you need to get and understand now, and you need to read everything else that I'm going to write in light of these great big truths. You need to know who we're talking about. Who is the character at the center of all this? You need to know why they are doing what they are doing. You need to know who they are, why they are doing what they are doing. You see, countless people were crucified by the Romans in the first century. An unnumbered group of them, a huge number. Many of them, no doubt, had very questionable trials, if indeed they had trials at all. But this event is very different. And it's different because of the setting, because of who it is, because what he's doing and why he's doing it. To start off with, to see, the person at the heart of it all is Jesus. Jesus, when he finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples. He is in this garden. He goes out to meet this mob, this crowd, led by Judas. Judas is one of Jesus' followers. He's betrayed him. This is the act of his betrayal. So he's not kind of orchestrating this mob so much as their guide. He's the one who will point out which one Jesus is. And verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. If you've never read the Bible, if you don't know the story of Jesus, that's a sentence you'll just skip over. But if you know what's going to happen, those words are just laden with meaning, aren't they? Knowing all that was going to happen to him, he goes out to them. He went out and asked this crowd. He initiates the conversation, which is centered on who he is, and he says to them, who is it you want? Now, he knows, right? He knows everything's going to happen. He knows they've come for him. They know who they've come for. And God wants us to know who it is that is being arrested. Who do they ask for? They ask for Jesus of Nazareth. A reasonably normal way for a person to be identified. You get a name and then some indicator about them. Who their father was, son of so-and-so. A characteristic about them, the zealous one, the son of thunder, whatever it might be. Or maybe their place of origin, their hometown. This is where Jesus is from, a town called Nazareth. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth, do you notice he answers them? He says, I am he. Literally, he says, I am. And they, what do? End of verse 6, they draw back and fall to the ground. Why? He doesn't yell at them. We're not told anything about his breath or something offensive about him. No, it's because of what he says. It's those words, I am he, which to us sound reasonable and normal, maybe a little bit stilted, but still understandable. I am he. Literally, I am. And yet if we'd been reading through all of John's gospel in light of the whole Bible, then as soon as we read those words, our antenna should go up. The little light bulb should come on. We would go, ah. Throughout this account of Jesus' life, Jesus has said a number of slightly odd things about himself. He's used this phrase, I am, to say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am a good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, the vine. We've heard those last two in chapter 13 and 14 and 15. And underlying all of those phrases, though, is one event from the Old Testament, from the Bible written before Jesus. See, in Exodus chapter 3, the second book of the Bible, God has spoken to a man called Moses. He's appeared to Moses in this on the side of a hill in a bush which is on fire but is not burning up. It's this odd thing that Moses comes across to understand what's happening. And God speaks to him out of this event and he says, Moses, you are going to go and bring my people out of slavery in Egypt and you're going to bring them into this land where I will put them and I will be their God. I will love them and care for them and provide for them and protect them. And they will be my people to listen to me and serve me and enjoy life under my rule. And there's a little bit of backwards and forwards between Moses and God. Eventually Moses says, okay, so this is my paraphrase. So when people ask me who has sent me to do this, who am I to tell them has sent me? What is your name? And God says, this is what you are to tell the people. I am has sent you. That is God's name. That's how he reveals himself. I am. Literally, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It's a construct from that verb. It's a name, do you notice, which is fully self-contained. It's not, I am the son of so-and-so, I am this kind of thing, or I am from this place. No, it's, I am who I am. Fully self-contained. And this name is then used throughout the Bible, so holy that his old covenant people wouldn't even speak it. And when it is written, we translate it with the capital letters, Lord. We transliterate it, Yahweh, the Lord, I am who I am. His personal, revealed, self-contained, perfect name. Here is God, the maker and ruler of all things, the one to whom everything he has made is ultimately dependent, and the one to whom all that is made will ultimately have to give an account for how they have lived. And he is making himself known. He makes himself known on that mountain in Exodus 3. And do you see, therefore, what Jesus is doing here? They have come looking for Jesus of Nazareth. That is who this man is, who stepped out of this garden. And he responds, I am Jesus of Nazareth, God himself in the flesh. This one that this crowd with torches and lanterns and weapons has come to arrest is the perfectly, fully self-contained God himself. Now, we're not told the reason why these men fall over, but we kind of get it, don't we? We get a glimpse of who this is. But just for a second, just for a moment, he utters those words and these creatures fall to the ground. Everything that is going to happen, everything that we will read in the coming chapters, everything that they will do to this man is being done to God himself in the flesh. Friends, this shows us without a skerrick of a doubt the horror and the heart of what sin really is. See, parts of the country this week, parts of the country were devastated because a piece of wood snapped in half. There was uproar because a piece of wood was broken. And that's not because we all love trees and, you know, somebody broke a tree. No, no. It was because this piece of wood was broken. It's not just any piece of wood. This piece of wood. There's outcry and drama and all sorts of things. You see, it's not only the thing that is done, the wrong that is done that makes something a problem. It's who it's done to. You break a piece of wood, no one cares. You break that piece of wood, it's just a piece of wood. But it's more than a piece of wood, isn't it? I imagine many of you have squashed a mosquito. Yes, you squashed a mosquito. Do you feel bad about it? No. I imagine, this is a hypothetical, I don't think any of you have done this. I imagine if you squashed a kitten, you'd feel bad about it. You should feel bad about it. Because the nature of the thing, the squashing, isn't the problem, is it? It's what it is done to which makes it the problem. Who is it here that is being betrayed and arrested and bound and lied about and spat upon and stripped naked and hung on a cross in agony? Who is that? It is God himself. Who is it that the whole world, Jew and Gentile together, will come around to subject to shame and derision, to mock him, and laugh at him, and remove him from their lives? It is God himself. This is what sin is. Lying or lust or laziness or looking at things that you shouldn't or taking something that doesn't belong to you. Yes, they're all sins. They're all outworkings of it, but here is the heart of it. It is treating God as though he were not. The events of these days show the very essence of our human problem, the very essence of sin. It is taking the great I am and saying of him, you are not. But here we also see, as well as the horror and the heart of sin, we see the heroism and the heart of God himself. Come back to those words in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, knowing all that was going to happen to him. See, that is not only a statement about this moment, that is a statement about the incarnation itself, of Jesus being born, God himself taking on our flesh. This is a statement of the whole enterprise of God's eternal saving work in Jesus, where he steps forward. Now, this is not passive Jesus being caught out by the scheming and plotting of smart people. This is the all-powerful Lord and King submitting himself to this event because he intends it. He goes out to meet those who will reject him. Christian, how can we ever think that this God is not interested in us? That he's not committed to our good? Now, because he is God, he may express that good, he may apply that good, he may work that good out in ways that we don't understand, ways that we think utterly contradictory to what we think is good, or things that we would do if we were him. But friend, look at him here. Look at how he loves. Look at what he does. Look at his commitment. He steps forward. This is who we are dealing with. And in doing that, he also shows us why he's doing it and what he's doing it for. Why he's doing it and what he's doing it for. The purpose. We ran a course here every now and again called Christianity Explored. It's sort of a chance to engage with the Christian faith and to hear Jesus speak from his word in a way which is a wonderful opportunity for those who don't know anything, really, to come and to discover more. And I remember running it a couple of years ago. A lovely bloke, after one of the early sessions, came and said to me, I've just been thinking about it. It's a real shame that Jesus died so young, isn't it? Like, he could have done so much more in his life. And as we talked about it, it was clear that as he met Jesus, as he looked at Jesus, the great things that Jesus were doing was his healing and his teaching and his gathering people in. And no doubt they are great things. But the testimony of the Bible, Jesus' intention, is that the great purpose of his life was to die. And his death is to be understood through two distinct but indivisible ideas that John points us to here. The first of those is that John wants us to see that Jesus' death is a substitution. It's a swap. He is doing this in place of another. And now I've been thinking about this this week in terms of where we come across substitutions. And I think most of our experiences, my experiences at least, of substitution are either kind of practical, and I don't feel much about them. So, for example, think cooking or baking. You've got a substitute. I don't know, actually. I don't know what you do. I just follow the instructions. I don't have it. I go to the supermarket. But you could substitute ingredient one for a different ingredient, I presume. So that's kind of, but who cares, right? It doesn't seem to make any difference. It's not a moral choice. But the other sort of substitution, which I'm slightly more commonly associated with, is when you're subbed out because you're not doing very well. You're not up to scratch, and so the coach subs you out off the field and puts the better person in. And being subbed isn't a good, positive experience. But let's look at the way in which Jesus is presented as a substitute. Have a glance at verse 8. This crowd has picked themselves up off the ground. Jesus has asked them again who they're looking for. And when he says again, I am, he follows it up with this statement. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now, when we're reading the Bible for ourselves, we must always look out for the comments that the author makes. See, John's not just reporting what happens. He wants us, he's put this little comment in here, so that we might understand what is happening in a particular way. You see, here Jesus is being taken. He's being arrested. And that being taken away is shaped by his followers being freed. Do you see that? If you're looking for me, then let these men go. You can have me, but it is a substitution, a swap for these men who are to go free. Now, here's the funny thing. These men aren't at risk, it would seem. The crowd isn't asking for them. But Jesus' words put his arrest in the setting of them being kept safe. They are protected. Do you see, John adds in this little comment. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. I have not lost one of those you gave me. We heard that a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 17. Jesus prays to the Father. I've kept them safe while I'm here. Now, Father, you protect them once I've gone. There's a substitution. We see it again just quickly down in verse 14. John references something that the Jewish high priest, a man called Caiaphas, had said back in chapter 11. Again, in summary, in chapter 11, Jesus' words and actions were causing uproar, that religious leaders, of whom Caiaphas was a significant player, were worried that the Romans, who were the occupying power of Judea at the time, would come in and cause more trouble. Caiaphas' solution? Well, let's get rid of this one man. That's better than all the people suffering. Now, Caiaphas' reasons were wrong. He had no understanding of what God was actually doing, but what he proposed is absolutely right. And that's why John references it here. It would be good. It would be advantageous. It's for the benefit if one man dies for the people. One man instead of, in place of, as a substitute for the people. That's the first thing. Jesus is very clearly being set up as a substitute. But none of that makes sense until we see what the substitution is for. And that's found in verse 11. Verse 11, here is Simon Peter. Got to love Simon Peter. We'll love him now. Next week, love him slightly less. Simon Peter's tried to help out. He grabs a sword. He attacks. He flails. He wounds. This guy Malchus loses an ear. Jesus heals him. Kind of no harm, no foul kind of situation. But look at how Jesus speaks to Peter. He rebukes him. He tells him off, I think. He commands him, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Again, context is everything, is it? This makes no sense till we realize that the language of cup, Jesus isn't carrying a cup. But this language is saturated throughout the Old Testament in a number of places. As Grace so rightly and helpfully pointed out during our time of confession, that language of cup is a picture of God's wrath. We'll see if we're regulars at church and in small groups as we go through the book of Isaiah, we will hear these words from the prophet Isaiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. See, this cup is an image of God's wrath upon those whom he has made, who should be dependent on him, and yet who have decided that they will be independent of him. Those whom he has loved and come close to, who have turned from him, not only saying, oh, we don't need you or we don't like you, but saying, we will not have you. God who says, I am. People who say, you are not. And Jesus says here, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Do you grasp what's happening? Jesus is seeing these coming chapters as him drinking this cup of God's wrath. God made flesh in Jesus, drinking this cup of judgment which God the Eternal Father has given him. God in the flesh bearing God's own judgment. God substituting himself for his people. You see, who deserves to drink this cup? Is it not those who have betrayed God in the flesh? Those who have come to arrest God in the flesh? Those who will run away and deny God in the flesh, as we will see? Is it not those, even maybe who are standing in this room or sitting in this room, who have said to God, you might say I am, but I'm saying you are not. I will decide how I'll live. I'll decide what values I have, what priorities I have, how I spend my time, my money, my love. And what does Jesus do? He steps forward and he takes the place of those people. He substitutes himself into the place of the guilty. And he drinks the cup so that we might not have to. The implications of this change everything, church. These categories here change how we read the coming chapters. But more significantly, I think they change how we engage with God. They change the confidence that we can have in him. The delight that we find in him. The partnership we share with him. For this is his way. This is his will. This is the heart of what he is doing in creation. It all centers here. That he steps forward and suffers and substitutes himself, bearing his own judgment, so that those who are guilty might go free. If you do not believe that, if you do not put your faith, have not put your faith in this one who has swapped places with you, I beg you, today do it. Run to him in prayer. Throw yourself on his mercy. He has done this for you, not just for those 11 men standing there, but for the people. Join his people. Trust in him and know that you are forgiven and free. This one has stepped forward and stepped in, and you now belong to him. He is yours, and you are his forever and forever. And so in response, we thank him. Let me pray, and then we will sing and praise. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for our Lord Jesus, this perfect one, the I Am made flesh, who, knowing all that was going to happen to him, stepped forward as a substitute to protect his people and bore your wrath. O God, our Father, Son, and Spirit, all praise and adoration is due to you, for no other one has done this, and in no other one can we find forgiveness and healing. And so we say, Jesus, thank you. Amen. Let us stand and sing.